Revelation chapter 19. A couple of things here. Finally got some more of these, so there's more of these back on the table now. Finally able to get some of those. Yeah, they're good ones. Plus, got a printout of something I get every week. They've changed it around so that you can actually print it out. And it's the lineup of persecution problems and prayer requests from around the world for the week. And there's a copy there for anybody that wants it. We'll see how it goes. But that's an important one to keep up with what's going on out there and see where we're headed as a people, because as a nation, when we got leadership that's going nowhere, has no clue where they're going. But it doesn't seem to matter with the populace out there. You see how dumb the people were yesterday. But that's the way it is. And that puts out, and that actually nails it's time to quit talking back there. It really points out the reality of what we've been studying, though, in a number of ways. One, you don't let the external things drive you up the wall. I mean, it would be easy to see, you know, where we're headed. We have a biblical frame of reference. We know when you walk away from truth and standards, what's going to happen? Well, much of the government, much of it has always been that way, but at least we had a little bit of a thread at the top. But that's gone now. That's gone. You can forget it. The last 2 years and whatever comes afterwards, it's gone. And in fact, if you listened at all to the press conference today, you'd have seen that. It's gone. Hey, Democrats, whatever you want, you're going to get. So it's all over. But the thing is, if you've got a frame of reference of truth, it doesn't matter. And you look at what these people are going through around the world, and we've got to complain here? No, not yet. But it also points out the reality that what we're studying here in Revelation is sooner on the docket than later. Because what did we see and figure out way back at the beginning? This country isn't there. Then a question's got to be asked, how come it's not there? Well, we're starting to see why it's not there. It isn't going to take long with the kind of the Pelosi's in charge. It was a total joke, more ways than one. And but anyway, so we just keep plugging, keep our focus on Christ, and keep working. You know, that's the best antidote to all this goofy stuff. Let's go to Throne of Grace and prayer. Let's begin. We're indeed thankful, Father, that we have an anchor. We have a rock that forms the foundation of our lives in Jesus Christ and His Word. And we thank You that this book that we have before us is the mind of Christ. And we just thank You that we can take this Word, take this truth, make it a part of our thinking, and have stability even when the chaos and turmoil out there is becoming astute, very, very strong, very extensive. And we just thank You for Your faithful provision for us through Your Word. And we just pray that we would be faithful to that truth as we take it in and listen to what God and the Holy Spirit has to say. And we just give You the praise and the glory for all that we have in Him. In Christ's name, amen. Now, this whole section dealing with the return of Christ, which started back in verse 11, made the point that in His return, He's going to judge and wage war by a standard. standard of His righteousness. He's got standards. And of course, it also made the statement there related to His name, that He's faithful and true. In verses 12 and 13, we noted some characteristics there given of Christ. His eyes a flame of fire. His head had many diadems, had a name written upon Him which no one knows. A clove of the robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Back in chapter 1, we saw there a more extensive overview of Christ and through those characteristics and the different things of what He was wearing and what He looked like in that view. Did not look like anything in that you see in those so-called pictures of Christ that you see around, you know. That some, I don't know, goofball come up with back in the Middle Ages. One thing you can count on. He didn't have long hair. 1 Corinthians 11. Otherwise, he wouldn't be consistent with the Word of God. But anyway. In verse 14, we were introduced there to the entourage that were returning with Him. And the armies which were in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. White and clean. Same thing that was talked about in reference to the believers earlier. White and clean. We're following Him on white horses. And then in verse 15 and 16, we have the means of judgment. And also, we see there His authority. The means being the sword out of His mouth. His authority is seen with the statement, He rules, poimeno, with a rod of iron. And it also has the nuance there of shepherding and providing for His own. And then in the last thing there that you just might note, the last term that was given to describe Him there at the end of verse 16 really kind of pulls it all together. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we started looking at verses 17 and 18, which we did look at, and we got down to verse 19. But in 17 and 18, what we have there laid out is the carnage detailed for the Armageddon campaign. What exactly is He going to accomplish when He returns? First thing on the agenda. Shutting down the warfare against Jerusalem. Now, 17 to 18 says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them. And the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great." These birds are not going to be a respecter of persons. Now, in verse 19, he picks up with reminding us of who is involved in this war. Who are the ones that are instigators of this war? Verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat upon the horse and against His army." See, they'd had a whole series of battles. They're starting now to pull things together to make that final thrust onto Jerusalem the time He returns. And we return with Him. We're not going to be fighting the battle as we saw last week. But we're going to be there, observing what's going on. But he talks about the beast here. and the false prophet. Of course, we know who's the ultimate instigator. That's Satan. But here he mentions the great world dictator, the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies, and the false prophet, his right-hand man that was actually running the religious side of things, the worship of the beast, the image of the beast that was put in the tabernacle or the temple. Now, this is not talking about just the 10 kings that we noted back in chapter 17, verse 13, that gave their authority to the great world dictator, that really formed the basis of his power base. This includes all the kings of the earth, those who were convinced by the 3 demonic spirits that we noted, that looked like frogs, back in chapter 16 and verse 14, that came out and had a mission, if you will, to get these leaders all directed towards the objective that the great world dictator had in mind. A couple things we might observe here, though, that bring things together, hopefully. We think about what are the forces acting on these men during this time frame that motivated them, that brought them together for this great battle. And I think there's several things that we should note. We haven't already thought about them. I think we can identify 3 distinct sources of influence that impacted them. 3. Man, Satan, and God. First, man, self, if you will. Back in Revelation chapter 13, verse 14. Man is convinced here that the great world dictator, the false prophet, is invincible. Has total perception of what's going on. He's invincible. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Between the false prophet and the beast, they really set these people up. But they believed it. Bought into the goofy stuff. Just as we see people buying into all kinds of goofy stuff today. What they saw, or what they thought they saw, their experience, you see that a lot today. Their experience was more real to them than what God had said to them. What God in His Word had said to them was not as real as the experiences that they were going through. I think a lot of people would go along with that. We see what's going on in the churches out there these days and what they're falling for. One of the major churches down in the cities. Big church. Bought into the contemplative theology. Contemplative spirituality. All that emergent theology stuff. And you're talking about a church with thousands in membership. Being sold a bill of good by a very slick con man, that's a pastor of that church, who has now been tapped to be the head of the NAE, National Association of Evangelicals, to replace the dude that went belly up out west. Then his church now, this weekend, has got a big deal going on. They got a big entertainment coming in, with kind of a circus thing coming in this weekend to entertain them after what they went through last week with their pastor. Really good. Of course, it was on the schedule before he left, but they're sticking with it, I guess. So they become convinced. Man has become convinced that he's invincible, and this mental attitude is communicated to others. They buy into his program, hook, line, and sinker. And they end up taking the mark, worshiping the beast. Secondly, God does something. If you remember back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in response to their negative volition, that's the beginning. It's not God going around and go, tip, 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 I'm going to make these guys negative. No, they start off negative and he just sends them strong delusion. Chapter 2, verse 9. Well, let's go back to verse 8. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's where we're at in the context of Revelation 19. That is, the one, talking about this the beast, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Remember, we saw he's indwelt by Satan with all the power, signs, and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They're guilty of rejection of truth that they heard. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. See, that we saw it in Ephesians. We said it's so important, this aspect of, go back to something I haven't done in a long time, the old volitional aspect. And it's been kind of refreshed in my thinking and the stuff that how important this is and how little it's understood out there. Reading some stuff this last couple, 3 weeks, dealing with the fundamentals of Calvinism and what they really believe and what they're peddling. And, of course, it comes from some error that they start with, and it just compounds. And their major error is that man is elected by God to salvation. Granted, there is no passage that gives you that. It's a deduction that they made. And then, of course, if you've got that's your premise, then all those that aren't saved, guess what? Logically, God has condemned them to hell. His choice. It's not in man. The choice of salvation is not in man. In any way, none. It's not involved in their view. And the gyrations they go through is enough to, well, anyway, drive you right up the wall. But I've been reading through this, and it's really good because it takes the quotes from these guys, what they've actually said, and lays it out. It's entitled The Dark Side of Calvinism. And it's dark, all right, because it isn't. This is light. And it hasn't got any connection with this at all. And that's the sad part about it. But the volition aspect. You know, we go through time. We talk, you know, we saw in Romans 1 the aspect of God's wrath is out there against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But yet, in a few verses, he makes it clear that there isn't a person that's ever lived anywhere that has not been able to come to the point of God consciousness through what they've seen. God consciousness in the sense of Hey, God exists because He's revealed who He is and His basic essence and character through creation. That's the point of 19, 20, 21, 22, 23 of Romans chapter 1, down through there. And He says, they're without excuse. They're without excuse. The Calvinist even says that God is the author of sin. That's where you've got to logically go if you make those choices. And, you know, you just see how, well, I'm not responsible for the sin anyway. You know, doesn't matter. But it does, big time. But the thing is, when they come to that point of God consciousness, and I always just put in my notes like this, GC, God consciousness, they've got a choice, either to believe it or to reject it. Okay? Now, if they respond to that, say, yeah, God's out there, I'd like to know this God. What? Then God, wherever they're at, it doesn't matter where they're at in the world. They could be in the middle of the jungles of New Guinea. And there'll be a missionary show up to give them the gospel. Of course, there in most of those tribes, they got to learn the language first before they can even talk to them. But it'll get done, because otherwise God isn't fair. But they're going to get a gospel hearing. At the point of gospel hearing, positive and negative, they got a choice. They got a choice to believe it, with the result that they're saved, because they recognize that Jesus Christ died for them, paid the penalty, became the ransom price for them. Or they can say, hey, get on your horse and get out of town. I don't want anything to upset my apple cart in life. I just want to go around life as a hater, which is what we see around in this country these days. Negative. And then they're on the way to the lake of fire, ultimately. But as long as they're still alive and still breathing, there's still hope. Okay? Always the thing. Well, in this time frame, this is still operative. This is still operative. But the thing is, when they go negative here, the hardening process is going to be even more extensive. So when you study out the things that, like with the Pharaoh there in the Exodus, he had to make the choice to be negative, to reject. And then there was hardening that was the result of it. But that's what's going on here. Is there choosing to reject the truth? And then God brings the blindness, if you will. In fact, speaking of blindness, if in fact salvation and all that is by God's elective choice, then how come we've got the, Paul puts in there in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, to be on guard for the blinding of Satan? What do you have to worry about? God's going to choose anyway. Doesn't matter. There's some real holes in their logic. But anyway. Now, the key thing is here is the rejection of truth. Okay? Rejection of truth. Always, whether as an unbeliever, rejection of truth that God exists, rejection of the gospel at the point of gospel hearing, when God the Holy Spirit takes that message that you've communicated, you've either given them maybe the booklet or you've given them something, you've talked to them about who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for them, and they say, no, it's not important for me. I've got other things on the agenda that are more important, whatever it is, you know, in life. They made the choice. But God is, The Holy Spirit in His convicting ministry makes that message clear so that they have no excuse when they reject it. And when they get down, ultimately, which we'll see eventually here, not too long downstream, when they get to the great white throne judgment, and they're going to start trying to give the litany of, man, I did this, I did this, I was so good. Everybody, you know, all their works that they thought that they were going to stand on before Him, that were going to impress God, and He's going to shut them up right there. And they're going to end up right there, the lake of fire. But ultimately, it's the rejection of truth. And you know, this is important right here. There's always a consequence for rejection of truth, whether it's a unbeliever or whether it's a believer. It's important for us as believers to know what the Word of God says, be willing to believe and apply it, live it out, as we've seen over and over again. We start rejecting those principles of truth of the Word of God. We're going to setting ourselves up for some real problems in life. So they were exposed to truth. They rejected it. Then God sent the delusion. And what did they do? They bought the lie. The lie. And they started worshiping that great world dictator, the beast. Then, of course, chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 14. Here we've got the satanic, demonic operatives out there. It says, for they are spirits of demons, talking about these unclean spirits, the frogs, verse 5 or 13. They're unclean, they're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Part of the deception. Satanic, demonic operatives. They convince, they deceive through the great signs, supernatural displays of power. And man is impressed by those supernatural displays of power. Anytime, and you see it often today, especially in the charismatic camp, you find people looking for a miracle, some sign to validate whatever it is that they're in their thinking, some experience. Some goofy idea. You're looking at someone who is ripe for delusion. What's the bottom line? The reason that they are where they are. The passage in 2 Thessalonians says, the lack of love of the truth. That passage, that whole context, because we've studied it in the past, is very illuminating, pertinent to this whole time frame. Because of this lack of truth, there's judgment coming from God. And we've seen those judgments poured out on the people, all three series of those judgments. So the consequence of the... they're open for the lie of Satan and his operatives. Don't forget, they came as angels, messengers of light. That's the demons. You see that in 2 Corinthians. They come as angels, messengers of light. And one's relationship to truth is just as crucial for us today as it will be for them. Very important. If we're not tied to the Word of God and our relationship with Christ, we're going to be open for the deception of all kinds of things out there. All kinds of things. and there's somebody ready to peddle something that's going to take you astray, always, they're always there, ready to go. Verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. The word here for seized says they physically took a hold of them, seized them, wrapped them up, put them in custody. It was a term that was used of, the word is piazzo, and it's used of catching animals, and also of arresting someone and taking them into custody, which is really what's going on here. And it's interesting, he puts it in the aorist tense, which speaks of, reminds us, the aorist tense always reminds us, we're talking about something that's historical fact here. This is something that's going to happen. You can count on it. The passive voice says that they will both be taken into custody. There'll be those that will take them into custody. No longer will their demonic power, their satanic power, be sufficient to deliver them. This time. And their doom? These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. These two are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. Until they're there, no one is in the lake of fire. Hell is not the lake of fire, as we'll see later. Hell is going to end up in the lake of fire, but it's not the lake of fire. Don't get that mixed up. And it was originally prepared for Satan. We noted that in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25:41. He gets there, as we'll see down in chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever, eternity. That is at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, so they're still there when Satan is thrown in the lake of fire 1,000 years downstream. They're still there. But they're put in there alive. Zao. A word that clearly means physical life. Zao. So at this point, for 1,000 years, they're going to be the only occupants. Got the whole place to themselves. All of those who have died throughout human history, not having believed in Christ as he was revealed in their time frame, are in Hades or hell, or in the Old Testament, it's often referred to as Sheol in the Hebrew. Same difference, referring to the same place. They will eventually, we will see in chapter 20, verse 11 and following, they will end up in the lake of fire also, after the great world, right throne judgment. Now, the last two verses, or the last verse, verse 21. Verse 20 deals with the false prophet and the great world dictator. But what about the rest of those who worship the beast, who failed to believe in Jesus Christ, that were still alive after at this point? Well, we find out here. And the rest were killed with a sword. Uh-oh. Which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. All the rest. This refers to those who worshipped the great world dictator, responded to the call to assemble in this great war against God. Millions are going to be there. Not just thousands, but millions. Get the great armies from the east. Get the armies from Europe. The armies from the south. All going to converge here. Here we find the documentation, actually, for what was noted in passing, if you will, in verse 15. How he judges. It says, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. He carries out the justice that God's holiness demands. Now, the rider and the white horse, Jesus Christ, is the one that does all the fighting here. The instrument, of course, is the sword which comes out of his mouth, his word. The prophet Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 11:4, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. The breath of his lips. He spoke, and the earth come into, you know, the light be and different things. He spoke and brought it into existence, his creation. The power of his word is beyond what we can comprehend. And we see that here. He spoke, and they were wiped out. And it's interesting here, all the birds were filled with their flesh. They were gorged. They were fattened. Koratazo. In the passive voice, which is what we have here, it means to be filled, to be satiated. They're going to be filled so full they probably won't be able to fly for a while. I don't know if that's possible or not, but the supper of God is ready, and the vultures gorge themselves, all those kind of birds that the scavengers, and there's a lot of different kinds of them, gorge themselves. Remember we saw last week, God sent the call out, and they showed up, just as the animals showed up when God called them to come to Noah, to go in the ark. He didn't have to go looking for it. So that supper is ready. And they gorge themselves on the flesh of those who in their ignorance thought that they could stand against God. And see, there's the rub right there. That's where man gets themselves into trouble. I can stand against God. I don't need him. I can do my own thing. I'm self-sufficient. Right. Right. Chapter 20. We shift gears now. The millennial reign of Christ. But before he gets actually into that detail, we've got several other things to do with here. But I'm going to give you, hopefully I'll get through it, the overview, so we can see the forest before we get into the trees. But we'll try anyway. This is a very crucial passage in establishing the sequence of events in the prophetic timeline. That's why I put that chart back on the top of your thing today, to make sure you understand where we're at. We're down there at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Dr. Wolverd, one of the great systematic theologians of the last 50 years, who died a few years ago, at 93, I think he was, said this, a few verses in the Bible are more crucial to the interpretation of the Bible as a whole than the opening verses of Revelation chapter 20. And so we often just kind of just slough over some of the stuff, but really it forms a very important grid for us understanding a whole lot of things. Several things I put there that this section will that we're going to find here that'll help us understand what's going on. First, God's justice in operation and the establishment of Christ's righteous kingdom. This we're going to find here. God's justice in operation. It is God's justice on the basis, the standard of righteousness, but it's His justice that actually relates to man and how He deals with him. It's His justice. Two, in this passing of the rulership from man to God, which is what's going on here, a man ruled with the greatest degree in all of human history during this tribulation period. And he blew it. And he blew it. We have really here the ultimate long-awaited triumph over evil. And that's going to take place here at this point. The third thing that we're going to see is the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. There is a resurrection for the unbeliever. It's called, referred to as the second resurrection. And it's going to put them, it's going to be a resurrection to the great white throne judgment. And then, of course, they're going to be found guilty. Nobody that goes to the great white throne judgment is there. I mean, their future is not going to change there. It's to prove that God was right and fair in what he did to them. And to point out that they are headed to the lake of fire because of their failure in believing in Jesus Christ. We're going to see also the fourth thing there, the destiny of Satan, which of course is in the lake of fire. And five, God reveals the length of the messianic kingdom, Christ's rule. Now we need to be careful here. God's rule is said to be eternal, is it not? We've seen that back in Daniel. It's eternal. When it's turned over to Christ, his rule is going to be eternal. Yet we've got this 1,000 years here. How do we reconcile this with the eternal aspect and this 1,000 years? Well, the eternal aspect we saw back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, when he's talking about in that great vision of the great idol that depicted the nations. But in verse 44, it says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms depicted by the great statue." It will crush and put an end to those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And over in chapter 7, verse 14, let's start with verse 13 to get the whole picture here. This really is picturing what's going to happen right there before the second advent. It says, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, rule, authority, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So there's that eternal aspect to things. Well, this whole rulership has two phases to it. You have the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, in righteousness. And he, as we've already seen, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. That's seen here in chapter 19. But it's also seen prophetically in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2. Now, what does that thousand-year aspect fulfill? It fulfills the covenant promises to Israel. The land, the nation, the king, all those things. Those are promised to Israel. And he's just going to fulfill them exactly as he promised. Really demonstrates, gives us a tremendous example of the truthfulness and faithfulness of God and his revelation. Remember, we saw earlier, he's referred to as what? Faithful and true. He's called Christ and the Word. But the eternal aspect, of course, extends out into the new heavens and the new earth. There will be changes between the two, as we will note, but in the new heavens and the new earth, God in Christ is clearly ruling beyond the thousand years. But that thousand years is designated, that part of it, to fulfill the promises that were to Israel, the covenant. And we have to be careful that a lot of people out there these days are peddling the false theology that the church replaces Israel. That's wrong. A church does not replace Israel. Those promises are not going to be fulfilled in the church. Otherwise, we could scrub out the faithful and true. His word doesn't mean anything. Oh, if we can allegorize it, means something else, you know? Not hardly. But that's what they're doing. And some big names involved in that stuff, too, from a theological standpoint. When they get into the amillennialism, and we may deal with some of that here after a little bit. We've talked about it in the past, but might be good to review some of those things, because those terms are important, because there's a lot of that kind of teaching out there these days. There's an interesting note as you're going through and you're looking at the text, the original. One thing is, set the text down there. And you're looking over chapter 20, 21, 22. As you just scan the text, something stands out. I mean, over and over again, little chi. It's a connective. Often translated and. Sometimes it's translated then. In my translation here with the New American Standard, it's the older version. And 20 opens up with, and I saw an angel. If you've got one of the newer ones, it says, then I saw an angel. But it's still chi. Chi, and verse after verse after verse, and. All of these things are connected. Now, they're internally related to one another. 20, 21, 22, all the things that are covered here. So, this chi really stresses the connected logical thought here. And sometimes it's chronological sequence also, but it's at least logical progression here. For all of these, there's a focal point. There is a coalescing of focus. And what is that focus? The return of Christ. Christ is the focus, as he ought to be in our lives. Of course, and then you get that, as I mentioned Sunday, what kind of a kook are you? You go to church three times a week, or you have three sessions a week? Should be more. I wish I could do more, but I can't. I mean, I've got my hands full doing three sessions these days. And I did four for a while. until I started having to work, and then there was no way I could do it then. And now I don't know how I did it before, because it just takes so much time. That maybe I'm just getting slow in my old age. I don't know. Maybe that's what it is. I think this connection is also seen in the repeated phrase, "and I saw," "and I saw." There's a progression. There's a connection that's going on, which connects that's "and I saw," which connects what? The visions given to John in detailing these events that revolve around and necessitate the return of Christ. And when I refer to amillennialists, see, all of these don't believe that Christ is going to return, establish this rule and reign. Amillennialists, means no, millennium. They don't believe it's going to happen. They spiritualize all the passages that refer to this. And there's some good theologians that have bought into this. I don't know how, but they did. One of them used to teach at Dallas for many, many years. Had to uphold every year their doctrinal statement. And then one day he says, "I can't do it anymore," and left. Dr. Walke. Brilliant, brilliant Hebrew scholar. Probably one of the sharpest we got around today. But he walked away. So we find in this section not only the connection of thought and therefore sequence, but also chronology. In the first 7 verses of chapter 20, we have noted a specific length of time, that 1,000 years. And we'll break it down as we get into the context, which is called the millennium, 1,000 years. And that comes from the Latin word milla and annum. Milla, 1,000, and annum, the year. Years, 1,000 years. Often in texts, the belief in a millennium is called chiliasm. Have you ever run across that? Chiliasm. You know, they do that because the word is chilia in the Greek, chilia. Chiliasm. Actually, it should be referred to chiliasm, but they don't. They call it chiliasm. Get the English sloppy pronunciation, but anyway. And Satan, we're going to find, is going to be bound for that 1,000 years when Christ reigns. The saints are said to reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. That's you, the saints. Now, 4 points in the outline of chapter 20. First is the first 3 verses, 20 verses 1 through 3. Where we have the judgment or the binding of Satan for that 1,000 years. Of course, he's the main instigator, the deceiver, and he is dealt with separately. The second point in the outline is going to bring us to verses 4 through 6. And this context speaks of the first resurrection and the reward of the saints. First resurrection. And we're going to find that the first resurrection has several parts to it. First resurrection, because it's talking about resurrection of all believers. And the first one, of course, is of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15. And actually the term there is a military term used first in kind of an order of rank and like battalions. You know, you march, you see them march, and I know when I was going to boot camp, we had all our companies out there. We weren't battalions, they were companies, but you marched on the parade ground in order. Well, that's what this first resurrection, each in his own order. And it's using the military terms there. And we'll see that when we get in there. First part of it is going to be focused on the tribulation martyrs, and we'll see that. The third section there is verses 7 through 10. And this really Satan's last hurrah, his last revolt. He's going to try it one more time. This is after his incarceration. He's going to be let loose for a time. And we're going to see that there's going to be a lot of... Here you're going to... You know, this is what gets you when you go through here. He says, okay. This starts with all believers. Because there's going to be a judgment here at the point. It's covered in the Olivet Discourse, chapter 25 of Matthew. The sheep and the goat, judgment. And all the unbelievers are going to be removed. They're going to be judged. It's going to start with all believers. Okay? Still have their sin natures. The judgment on the earth is going to change. There's not going to be a lot of external pressures from that direction on the earth. You're not going to have to sit around and worry yourself to death about global warming or any of the rest of this nonsense that man is putting out there these days. They really have a small view of God and His creation to even think that man could do something to upset what's going on with planet Earth. But anyway, that's another issue. But they're going to, all these people, you know, starts with all believers. There's going to be people born during that time frame. Now, and they're going to, some are going to believe, some are going to reject. And we're going to see that those who reject by the end of that 1,000 years, the amount of those that are going to reject and fall for his lie again, going to be as the sands of the sea. Wow. That's going to be, that portrays to me a whole bunch. And we'll see it when we get there. And then the fourth section, there's verses 11 through 15. The final judgment of all the unbelievers. Really dealing there with what's referred to as the great white throne judgment. I get down there to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. And the one who's sitting on it is Jesus Christ. From whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Now, the overview here, some observations in the wider context to kind of put this thing in perspective, hopefully. In this section, there are four important events detailed related to the millennium. Two at the beginning, two at the end. We saw in the closing verses of chapter 19, the termination of the rule of the great world dictator, the false prophet, the kings of the earth, the passing of the rule of man to that of God in Jesus Christ. That's in chapter 19, 17 through 21. That's the termination of man's authority. Second thing you can is the incarceration. The incarceration of Satan. So we have termination of man in a rulership mode, incarceration of Satan, the first three verses. The release, the third thing is the release of Satan at the end of the 1,000 years in verses 7 through 10. And then the resurrection and the second resurrection, if you will, which is of all unbelievers, headed for a lake of fire after they're judged. And it's demonstrated to them that they placed their faith in the wrong thing. These events together make a very profound statement. The termination, the incarceration, the release, and the resurrection. Really about the plan of God, when you think about it. Why is Satan incarcerated during the reign of Christ? Why is Satan released at the end of the millennium? Some things we'll have to deal with. But the answer, I think, bottom line, is that God is proving or demonstrating something very important to mankind. Some very important principles through his incarceration and release. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, great theologian, written probably one of the best texts on the whole prophetic overview of the Bible, the text called Things to Come. It's about that thick, and it's the basic text for most eschatology courses in most seminaries anyway. Used to be in Dallas, but after what I see some of the curriculum, I one of the things I did when I've been through their bookstore the last time was a couple of years ago when I went down to that pastor's conference, made the point of driving down there, because they always have this one section over there where they put the curriculum that the profs are using and handing out. Actually, they make the guys buy these things. But usually if they're left over, they put them out there in the bookstore in this back room for half or less of the price that they ask the students to pay. And I bought a bunch of that stuff the last two times I was down there. I had bought some down there in the 70s when I come through, and I had some good stuff. This last time, I go through this stuff, and I put it in the notebooks and took it downstairs and put it on the shelf. Junk, for the most part. I didn't keep much of anything up there, except for one on History of the Church by John Hanna, who is a rabid Calvinist, but anyway, got some good history there anyway. And I've met and talked to him one time a number of years ago, but sure doesn't line up with what J. Dwight, I don't think they're using his text anymore, or couldn't be, but anyway. He says, the millennial age is designed by God to be the final test of fallen humanity under the most ideal conditions, most ideal circumstances, surrounded by every enablement to obey the rule of the king. Remember, righteousness is ruling and reigning over the people, from whom the outward sources of temptation have been removed. Don't have to worry about any more thorns, thistles, poison ivy, any of the rest of that stuff, from, you know, whatever. That's part of the judgment on planet Earth. So that man may be found and proved to be a failure in even this last testing of fallen humanity. It's right back there. If Calvin, actually, that's a misnomer to call it Calvinism, because it really is Augustinianism. Because he took all this stuff from Augustine and just amplified it. But anyway, from back in the 5th, 6th, 7th century, somewhere along in there. Anyway, if there's no volitional choice, what's going on here? What's this going to prove if man is just elected to salvation? Doesn't make sense, does it? Think about that a little bit. Three things that the millennium proves. Hopefully we'll get through this. Time doing okay? Okay. Man is fully responsible for his own condition. First thing it proves. That is, as a result of the choices they made. Remember, you and them always are the product of the choices you've made in life. They all have some impact on where you're at today. Yeah, Satan is the great deceiver, but man can never cry, "The devil made me do it." As old, was it Flip Wilson that used to say that? Yeah. The devil made me, that was part of his act, I guess. Man is totally culpable for his own decisions and his subsequent actions. His actions, his rebellion against God. Ultimately, we must realize that the source of all rebellion comes from our sin nature. See? That's what instigates things within. When we put it in, when it's in rulership, it's prompting those desires, you know, towards whatever your lust patterns go, whatever it is. Or your human good side of things, whichever it is. Whichever is rejected by God, both of them. Second thing, therefore, the millennium is going to show man no one can blame Satan. You can't pass the buck. I mean, he's no longer operative during this time frame. You can't blame him. Yeah, Satan has influence through his programs, his counterfeits that he puts out there, as we studied in the past. But he has that program out there because he's found a willing response in man. We're going to see, if we ever get to 2 Peter, we'll see that the false teachers primarily do the same thing as Satan does. They appeal to the man's lust pattern of his sin nature to con them, to twist them, to distort and get them into the fold, under their influence. And the third thing, it will also demonstrate that man cannot blame his environment. Social or physical conditions or circumstances in which he finds himself, which is so often the case today. Oh, I had lousy parents. I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. Well, for everybody that wants to cry that, you can point to someone who did and who made it because of the choices they made. I just pulled out an article the other day talking about Miami being a much more dangerous a place to live than Baghdad. And a guy goes through and proves it. And then tonight on the news, last night, one of the players for a Miami football team, right after practice, was killed in his parking lot, shot in the head. Yeah. So man cannot blame the environment for his situation as a sinner. Since a curse is removed from creation, and it will be, it too no longer groans, as we'll see in Romans 8:20-22. It groans because of the curse that's on it, because it's judged also. But so things are going to change. Remove all those external things, and it comes right back to focusing on man's choice. You've got to believe the message of truth to the man of righteousness who's ruling and reigning at the time. He's going to be there. Oftentimes you hear people say, you know, if only he would reveal himself to me, or if he was only here, things would be different. I'd do things different. Well, he's going to be there, and they're not going to do anything different. They're still going to reject him. And that's, quite frankly, is mind-boggling when you think about it for a while. Okay, well, we'll stop here and pick up. Got some more things to do before we start looking at the trees, the details. We're so thankful, Father, that you are indeed an awesome God, one that clearly demands worship and honor. And we thank you so much for what you have provided for us through our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just as we look at the text that's before us, whether it's tonight or Sunday in our studies, whatever, may we really see unfolded the thinking, the viewpoint of Christ, so that we're motivated in our own lives to be occupied with Him, focused on Him, the one who is faithful and true. And we just give you the praise and the glory tonight for this opportunity to study, to look into the text, be challenged by it, and just to see where you're taking history. And as we see, as we look around and see the ultimate chaos and around us because of the rejection and the rebellion against you, it can't be too far down the stream. But we know that the provision is made for each of us as believers in Jesus Christ, that we will be face to face in a resurrection body, and we will be returning with you to rule and reign for that 1,000 years. And we just thank you for that tremendous provision that you've made for us through Christ, through His thinking, the Word that we have before us. May we truly reverence Him and His thinking. We are grateful for the opportunity that you also give us each day to bring our petitions before you. Things that we see that are important, that need to be brought to your attention. Not that you don't know what's going on, but we know that it's important in your plan to you've included man's prayers in your plan, and we just pray that you'll take the things that we bring before you tonight, not only here but later with others as they pray, and just provide the answers that you deem the right ones for this particular circumstances. And may we adjust in our own thinking to what your will is for each of us. We would remember Caleb especially in his unique situation, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide for him, his dad, as he ministers to him each day. We remember Jackie and her tough situation, that you'd provide for her the relief that she needs. And then, you know, and we all face different kinds of tests, but that's a tough one, and the pain and stuff that she undergoes each day. And we just pray that for our friend Charlotte back east and Dee down in Houston, as they're both dealing with some health issues. We remember Trina also, as she's dealing with the chemotherapy and its ramifications in her own life as she deals with the breast cancer. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her ministry there with the youngsters and release time and this kind of thing that she has, that you might bless that ministry of the gospel that goes out through her. Give her the strength that she needs. We'd also remember those around the world that are facing some tough issues as they attempt to live out the truths of your word that they know, they understand, and are having some real serious persecution issues. We just pray that you'd provide for them. We'd also remember those that we've had the opportunity to witness to, family members maybe, people we work with, whatever, as we've had the opportunity to just communicate a point or two here or there of truth and to get them to thinking. And hopefully that God the Holy Spirit will use that communication of truth to convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ, or if they're believers, to point them in the direction of getting back in fellowship, getting focused where they ought to be as believers on your word and your truth. We'd also remember those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching your word. We wish there were more, but yet we know there would be if there was that positive volition, the desire on the part of people to hear the word. You would raise up those pastors to do that. But we see the ramification in our nation today because of the failure to have the dearth of your thinking, your viewpoint, really spread throughout the land. And we just pray that you continue to challenge those in the authority, from the president on down, related to the things that they ought to be doing to make this nation secure, not only from external things, that we've got probably the greatest pressure, greater than Second World War time frame, with this Islamic Jihad. And it's a danger that's going to have to be faced. And if it isn't done now, it's going to be more serious later, and harder to deal with. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for our nation, so that we can continue to challenge the world with the truth of the gospel, that we'd have the freedom to assemble on a regular basis, study your word. And we just thank you also, Father, for those that are faithful and are here on a regular basis, provide the support that's needed to keep this thing going. We thank you for this place that we meet, and for all that you've provided for here. And we just are so grateful. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.